Well, good afternoon. Can everybody hear me okay? Yes, no, maybe. Tim is kind of... Yeah, yes, you can. Well, I'm excited to teach today. This is a cool... I know there's outlines in that back table. And we're going to be talking about the canon of Scripture. And I'm a bit of a, I guess, theology or biblical studies nerd. Oh, there we go. That's awesome. So this is a topic that gets me excited, but many of you are probably like, what is he talking about? Now, on the outline, it says, how did we get the canon? The church email came out and said, how did we get the Bible? This is just a good apologetic that we need to have before us. We need to be able to answer where the Bible came from. When we were at the abortion clinic in Granite City, just before the new year, so maybe a month and a half ago, there was a guy out there filming. It was when Tony Meehan and the others were there, and we got into a dialogue, and he made a claim like, well, you know, the Bible was decided by Constantine at the Council of Nicaea, which, of course, it wasn't. But this is the type of popular claim that you hear out there all the time. And so it's good for us to know how we got the Bible. Now, I worded the question at the top of your outline as canon for a couple reasons. One of those reasons is because when we ask, how did we get the Bible, it denotes a couple of extra things, such as, what about translations, ESV and ASV, or the transmission of the text? How did it, translated from Greek and then into Latin, the Latin to Syriac, and how did it get into English? How is it preserved? And we're not going to really go into those things. This is going to be a jet stream tour, going from Old Testament to New Testament. We're covering a lot of ground. Now, thankfully, just through popular culture, canon is a word that you may be more or less familiar with. Now, the word itself does not appear in Scripture. It's a Greek word, and it means a rod or rule. And it's specifically talking about a reed that comes from papyrus, which is it's a type of plant that we actually used for certain manuscripts. The first time this is used is by a church father named Athanasius, theologically, where he talks about the canon of Scripture, all the books of the Bible. Think about it as a table of contents, just at a layman's level. That's what we're talking about, is the extent of the canon, which books we have and why we don't have others. Now, you may have heard canon, that word used as it has here is a musical definition that under Roman numeral 1. It's the body of historical music and works that are recognized as masterpieces worthy of study and performance. That would be canon in that realm. Or in comics, if you're a bit of a nerd. Star Wars, episodes 4, 5, and 6 are canon. Whereas the books and all this new, all the old literature is no longer canon because you have this new movie that came out. I saw it. Maybe nobody else saw it. Maybe we just move on beyond that. Well, what is it that when we say canon, and we're talking about the Bible, what is it that we're talking about? And it's good to put this definition just in the back of your mind from the get-go. So when we talk about canon, we're talking about a multifunctional definition. And the reason it's multifunctional is because these three different aspects represent three different schools of thought. Now, the impetus behind wanting to define the canon in one way is because many people, for example, there's a professor at Fuller Theological Seminary, wants to date the canon late. And he wants to date the canon late because he has a very low view of the inspiration of Scripture. And so he operates on what's called the exclusive definition. And that would be at that point in time when there was no extra books added to Scripture and the canon is finally in a complete and final closed list. And that comes much later. And there are those that want to say, well, no, it's functional. The canon of Scripture becomes canon once those books are received and recognized by the community. And part of that is true as well. But the definition we have actually comes from Michael Kruger, who's a president of RTS Charlotte. And his multifunctional definition, I think, hits all facets. We need to just have this back in our mind. It's that the canon is canon, one, first, ontologically, the moment those books are penned. In other words, when Malachi finished his book, it was canon immediately because it was already in the mind of God even before that. It was then canon when it was functional among that community that received it. And then, of course, it was canon yet on another level when it was in that final, complete, and closed list. Now, canonical studies is an interesting topic because it's interdisciplinary. It's several things. It's biblical studies. It's systematic theology. It's historical theology. It's intersection of textual criticism, which would be asking which text, versus canonical studies is asking which books. That's what we're talking about, the books of the Bible. It includes a plethora of other subdisciplines, languages, and looking at the Old Testament or New Testament specifically. So it touches a lot of things. With that being said, there are questions at the end, and I don't know. I might know where to find the answer, but I'm worth giving it a shot. But I do love this topic. I have written a few articles on it, and hopefully one day I can finish a manuscript I'm working on myself. But our objective today is to view the formation of the Bible from the Old Testament to the New Testament and ask and answer this question, how did we get the canon? How did we get the Bible? Now, the reason this topic is important is because, on a popular level, you may have watched The Da Vinci Code. Thankfully, that movie is waning in its popular influence, but you'll watch and you'll see these church fathers that are throwing stuff at each other and they're burning all these books. And there's these claims that the Council of Nicaea suppressed all these other gospels, or the Gospel of Thomas was discovered. Well, that's part of the reason this topic is important, is because there's a lot of claims like that are out there that really lack any kind of foundation. But sadly, a lot of Christians lack any kind of answer to that. It's also an important topic because there are competing canons out there. In other words, there are other religions that say that they have the correct final authoritative list of books. In other words, Mormons have a canon of Scripture. Roman Catholics have a completely different canon than we do. We share some things that are the same, but they have other books as well. Muslims, likewise, have a canon. And so we need to know which books are inspired and which books belong in that authoritative last list. Now, it's important not only because the wrong books will lead to the wrong doctrine, and therefore wrong doctrine leads to wrong practice, and wrong practice can damn the soul. That's important. But it's also the wrong assumptions taken to the canon that likewise can lead to wrong doctrine, which can lead to wrong practice and can damn the soul. Now, I'm not naive. I understand that many of us, we're not going to get to heaven and have a theology test. I get that. But if you diminish the gospel by adding to it or changing it fundamentally, you can't say you worship Jesus Christ and say he's also Michael the Archangel, or that he was once created. It's a different Jesus, it's a different God. And a lot of that stems and comes back to, or at least intersects with this topic, how we got the Bible and which books belong. Now, the starting points, if you've had a lecture on this before or some kind of class or something, usually what you get is that the dump truck backs up with all the data and just pours a bunch of facts and date and historical things onto you, and people are writing vigorously down the whole time. We're not going to do that. And part of the reason we're not going to do that is because it's the wrong starting point. We don't start with historical facts. We actually have a proper theological foundation first. And in other words, we need to take Scripture as it gives itself. We need to accept the self-authenticating model of the canon. What does it mean if something is self-authenticating? Well, a newspaper would be considered self-authenticating. It bears the marks within itself to vindicate itself as a newspaper. It would have New York Times, the date, authors, articles, these sorts of things, issue, volume, whatever. A newspaper is an example of that. Well, likewise, the Bible is self-authenticating. It bears the marks within itself internally and attests to itself that it is the Bible, that it is Scripture, and that it is these books and these books alone. Now, many of you, or maybe a few of you, I don't know, may object to this and be raising a red flag and saying, wait a second, isn't that a circular argument to say we have the books of the Bible we have because we have the books of the Bible we have? The answer is yes, guilty. Okay, so it's circular, and if it's fallacious, shouldn't we abandon that? Well, there's an exception. I'm going to give an example of a circular argument for, so I just don't breeze past that. If I were to say, Josh is the United States, therefore Josh is in the United States, is a circular argument, and it's fallacious because I have my conclusion in my premise. You guys see how that works? I didn't actually prove that I'm in the United States, even though you know that I am because I'm here, right? So there is one exception to this circular fallacy, and that is when it comes to first principles. In other words, final authorities. And I'm going to give one example. I'm going to pick on Mao. If I wanted to prove that I can see Mao, how would I do it? Well, I'd have to appeal to my sense of sight. If I appeal to something outside of my sense of sight, then I don't actually prove I see him, even if you believed it. So even if I described this room in stunning detail, the dimensions from me to Mao, up to a soundboard, the description of the soundboard, but I can't describe Mao to you, how he looks visually, I haven't proven that I can see it. So in other words, I need to appeal internally into that sense from where I had my premise to my conclusion. And that's that kind of quasi-circular argument we're talking about. Now here's the next part. Here's just one more example of what a circular argument would be, a little bit less narrow. Jim's girlfriend says she loves him, and she wouldn't lie to someone she loves, therefore she loves him. Now that's a fallacy. That's fallacious, and we should abandon that argumentation. But why we say that we shouldn't abandon this is because it's dealing with final authorities, and this is our final authority. If I were to try to reason and tell you that we have the books of the Bible we have because the church determined it as so, I have abandoned my final authority of Scripture. And guess what? There is a church out there that says that. It's a Roman Catholic Church. And they undermine sola scriptura by having kind of a de facto, it's not an official doctrine, but a sola ecclesia, by the church alone. Now, here's the next thing. Just because it's circular and consistent and non-fallacious, in which we're going to argue about it, doesn't mean it's true. And here's the next example. I watched a documentary. It was a little nutty. It was called New World Order Bible Translations. It's by the King James Onlyist out of Phoenix, a guy named Stephen Anderson. And he sat down with James White, I don't know, many of you know, who wrote the book, The King James Only Controversy. King James Onlyism is, I would call it a theological cult, or at least a very bad position, where they believe the King James Bible is the only inspired translation, authorized translation of the Bible. Now, when James White was being interviewed by Stephen Anderson, he would appeal to the KJV translation, even though it was inconsistent with the Greek manuscripts in many places, because it's not the most accurate translation, because that was his final authority. And even though he's circular and consistent, and it's non-fallacious, it's not true. So what we're dealing with when we're talking about the canon is we have many competing circular arguments out there. In other words, when we come back to the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Islam, Roman Catholics, we have competing canons and competing circularities. So our job today is to broaden that circle and show that the evidence that we're going to pour into this isn't evidence that makes it true, but it attests that it is already true. Okay, that's a mouthful, so we're going to keep on pushing, but a lot of this is very presuppositional. Now, how we got the canon? How do we get the Bible? Well, we got to start with the Word of God. And the reason we got to start with the Word of God, because the first pattern for how the canon emerges, how books are added onto books, and we have this growing list that becomes inspired, or is inspired as it grows, is of God speaking himself. Genesis 1:3, let there be light. God speaks. Our first stage and set pattern, the first thing that we've recorded of God speaking. God speaking within the Trinity, interpersonally. Let us make man in our own image, Genesis 1:26. And then the first instance, now we have God then speaks to man. Be fruitful and multiply. He's speaking to Adam, Genesis 1:28. And then we get to the next pattern. God speaks through man, through the prophets, through his mouthpiece. Deuteronomy 18:18, this is a very important verse. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. Now, this is interesting because God now speaking through prophets has a safeguard built in already. The next pattern we have, I have a few more scripture references. For the sake of time, I'm going to breeze over some of them. But the next pattern we have, God speaks through many of the prophets. We have the Old Testament, but the Word becoming flesh, incarnation, the Christ event. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And God identifies himself as his word, not as his graphe, not of his writing, but as the logos. And he takes on this whole, the logos at that time of the philosophical arguments, took on this whole new dimension when John enters into that picture and talks about Jesus Christ being the word made flesh. And of course, then we have God speaking through the apostles, which would be the New Testament equivalent of a prophet. The prophets wrote, or had to be a prophetic book, in other words, had a prophetic stamp on it, wrote the Old Testament. And the New Testament, likewise, had the apostolic authority, apostolic teaching stamped on it. And then, of course, we have what we now think of. What if I were to ask you at the beginning of today, what is the Word of God? You'd probably say, this is it, our Bible. And that's true, but all of this is true. And we see the pattern for how God added and how he had this continuum of revelation, how he unveiled himself and his character and sets the pattern for canon. And that's where we root it, is in the Word of God, but in God speaking. Now, part of this, the next pattern, the next remnant before your outline, is you need to keep in mind the story of redemptive history. Now, if I were to ask you, this is just another great thing to have as an apologetic, have ready in your hip pocket. If you were somebody come up to you and ask you, what is the Bible about? You should be able to tell them in less than 5 minutes. In fact, you should be able to reduce it down to a sentence. Of course, you need to be able to expand it, but you're going to be skipping things out, of course. But in other words, we always need to be ready for that. And the reason we need to know the story of the Bible is because the Bible is a story. It's the story of God's people to us. And this is a quote from one of my professors. I love it. About what's the Bible about? And he says, God made it. We broke it. Jesus fixes it. I misquoted it on here. We live it. Kaboom. And I would say proclaim it as well. God made it. Creation. We broke it. Fall. He fixes it. Redemption. We live and proclaim it. The gospel call. Where we are now. Kaboom. The consummation of all things. That we're in the story right now. The scripture is going somewhere. We haven't completed it yet. We know that Revelation hasn't come, everything hasn't come to pass yet. We're part of that right now. Now, this is that pattern that we have of the canon growing. First, it is inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. It's theonistos, inspired. Literally, it would be X coming out, inspired. But we don't say expired because we think of milk expiring is bad. God breathed that. Scripture starts in the mind of God. Then it comes through his authoritative utterances. Think of the prophets. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, Isaiah 1:10. And that prophetic mark of a prophet. Thus says the Lord God. And then the prophet would then quote it. And then we have the formal written documents. Exodus 24:3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and the rules. And the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you will meditate it on it day and night. Of course, then after the formal written documents, these are collected. You shall not add to a word of the Lord that I command you, nor will you take it. Nor take from it that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I have commanded you, Deuteronomy 4:2. And then they're sorted. We know the Israelite community didn't freely accept all books because, in fact, in Ecclesiastes it says, of making books there is no end. Well, it's interesting that who wrote the first 5 books of the Old Testament, of the Bible? Moses, right? Well, why did Joshua add to it if he knew that it said not to add to the words of Scripture? Well, it's because he's writing Scripture. He was part of that prophetic line of speaking prophetically, writing on behalf of God, God through him. So it's first inspired by God. You have the authoritative utterance. It's formally written. It's collected, then it's sorted. Now, we know that the Old Testament, this is kind of the overview of the Old Testament, how it came together, was closed at the time of Jesus. And the reason we know this is because of a passage in Luke 24, where the Bible is essentially laid at the feet of Jesus. And this is after Jesus is resurrected, he's on the road to Emmaus, appears to two disciples that aren't the part of the 12, he has veiled themselves. And he says in Luke 24, this is 44, then he said to him, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And why that's interesting is because Jesus is referring to the threefold division of the Old Testament. Another instance it says of the law, the prophets, and the scriptures. Now, Psalms is the largest book of the writings, and so it's usually put first. Now, it's interesting because the translation that Jesus and his apostles quote from copiously over 360 some times. They can't really decide how many quotations there are because how many words does it take in order, and if he gets like 4 out of 5 out of 7. But 360 plus times Jesus quote and his apostles quote from the Septuagint. This is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was not authorized by the Jewish community, or I shouldn't say that. It wasn't instigated by them. It was by Ptolemy. It was by somebody else outside of the Israelite community that ordered this translation to be done. And yet Jesus and the apostles quote from this copiously. Why is that interesting? Well, it's interesting because Roman Catholics will like to say, well, these other books, such as the Apocrypha, like Tobit and Judith, I don't know if you've heard of these, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, are in the Septuagint, part of this larger body of literature. Therefore, they're scripture because Jesus quoted the Septuagint. And we have to pause and say, no, this wasn't a translation that was controlled solely by the Israelite community, by the Jews. Why that's interesting is because in this instance, in Luke 24, Jesus and the apostles who quote from the Septuagint then talk about the threefold division of the Old Testament. That's interesting because the Septuagint was not arranged in three sections like that, but the Hebrew scriptures were. So in other words, what we have here is Jesus is giving a filter through which what is scripture and what is not. He's saying the law and the prophets and the writings are all scripture. And even though we quote the Septuagint, they never once quote from Tobit or Judith, the 1st, 2nd Maccabees, or all this extra biblical type literature that occurs in that intertestamental period, that 400-year gap called the Silence of Heaven. Now, it's really interesting that there's something to put in the back of your mind to have on to that, because you'll encounter that sometimes, especially when you're talking to Roman Catholics about the Bible and what's authoritative and what's not. Now, of course, the next part of that entire process is preserving those documents. And this is part of textual criticism. It's part of the pattern of recognition. And this is really the prerequisite for any kind of discussion about inspiration. It has to be preserved for us to even consider it. Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words won't pass away. So what about the Gospel of Mary? Well, or Judas. It wasn't rediscovered until recently. For 2,000 years, are we going to say that God's word was missing? No, absolutely not. We'll take God at his word, and then we'll ask the next question. Does it make sense in Deuteronomy 18:18 with the things it says in the Gospel of Mary? Is it the same story? Then it's not. We have to have it to even wrestle with it, to even discuss it. Now, this is the pattern of the recognition that we have in the Old Testament and through and bridging that gap into the New Testament. Was it revered? Who wrote it? Is it internally consistent? Was it received by that community? Was it studied by that community? Was it copied by that community? In other words, the pattern that we have is God gives his redemptive activity, and then he deposits his revelation. Think of the Decalogue. Think of the Ten Commandments. God redeems Israel, bringing them out of the land of Egypt, and then he gives them his word. And that's what we have throughout the Old Testament. God redeems, he has his redemptive activity, and then he gives them his word, and then he explains it. He testifies to it, and it's written down, and it's revered. Now, here's the question we must ask, going from bridging from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Is it the same story? Is it the same story? Why is there a gap of 400 years? Well, what's interesting is that in Israel, during this time, the history of Israel kept being written. And a lot of that history that we have actually comes from the Apocrypha. 1st, 2nd Maccabees, these books that are included in that larger body of literature. Now, I'm going to skip down to this, what Josephus says about this, because that's interesting. Even though Israel's history began and continued to be written, and Israel was in the land in this time, Israel was still waiting the completion of the story. They're still waiting for the consolation of the king. They're still waiting for the Davidic king to come. They still understood that the story was very much incomplete. In fact, if you look at Malachi, last book of the Old Testament that we have, Malachi 4, verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And this is referring to John the Baptist. It's anticipating, it's looking forward to that prophetic utterances to begin again. But there's 400 years in which God was silent. But Josephus, commenting on the books that were then written during that time period, says this: "Our books, which are justly credited, are but 22 and contain the record of all time. It is true our history has been written since Artaxerxes, very particularly, but has not been esteemed of the like authority with the former by our forefathers, because there has not been an exact succession of prophets," that's the key part, "since that time. And how firmly we have given credit to these books of our own nation is evident by what we do. For during so many ages we have already passed, no one has been so bold as either to add anything to them, to take anything from them, or to make any change in them. But it has become natural to all Jews immediately and from their very birth to esteem these books to contain divine doctrines and to persist in them and if occasionally be willingly to die for them." You know, that's interesting because although those books are written during that time period, we know that the story was incomplete. And it's interesting, we put Malachi in our arrangement of the Old Testament into the New Testament is our last book of the Bible. But at the time of Jesus, the last book, how the Jews arranged their scriptures, was Second Chronicles. It's actually Chronicles. It was First and Second were just snatched together. But it's interesting because Chronicles begins with genealogy. And the first book we have, the New Testament, Matthew, begins with genealogy. And this is Matthew's cue going into the New Testament that he's picking up the story, that he's writing about where the prophets no longer were speaking. He is now speaking because Jesus has come among them. The story of redemptive history has begun again. It's picked back up. Now that's interesting because now we come to the canonization of the New Testament. And there's this question debated in scholarship today, and it's why do we have a canon to begin with? There's a book by Michael Kruger called The Question of Canon, and he deals with this. May or may not be interested in that sort of thing, but part of it is because the story is not completed. The other part of this, of course, I just explained the first part about Chronicles and Malachi, but the apostles were getting older. Imagine that the redemptive activities have happened. Christ has lived among his people. He's had his ministry. He's been crucified, resurrected, he's ascended. The apostles and Paul and others are going around teaching, but they're getting older. And so before they die, they need to write down what happened. They have to have an orderly account. Now, you can imagine that Paul, for example, was on the field ministering for many years before he wrote his first epistle. So part of the reason that we have a canon is just simple factors of life. The apostles were getting older. And during the time the apostles were living, if a false doctrine popped up, they could go there. They could say, no. Paul was here last year in Ephesus. That's not what he was teaching. Or they could go to the other churches. And now, as the apostles are getting older, these things needed to be written down and preserved. Now, this is interesting because it points to the intercanonical consciousness of the New Testament. That's a big word. In other words, the New Testament references itself in many ways, implicitly and explicitly, as to why it is inspired and how they know that they're actually writing Scripture. Many people want to say that Paul didn't know he was writing Scripture. He had no idea that he was writing Scripture. This is just his opinion, the very popular thing that you'll hear sometimes. Well, that's interesting because Paul is affirmed as an apostle. He wasn't one of the 12 disciples, but he was an apostle. He did encounter the risen Lord and was commissioned by the risen Christ. This is in, I don't have the reference. I believe it's 2 Peter 3:2 or 3:16. I think it's 3:16. There's so many 3:16s that are important. I'm sorry, I'll make sure I get that in there. But here's what the verse says. "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does all his letters when he speaks in them of these manners. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures." That's the key phrase. Now, Peter speaks about Paul's writings. Well, one is difficult, which is encouraging to us sometimes. But he refers to it as Scripture. Well, that's good because Paul then talks about how Luke has this apostolic stamp upon him. In other words, Luke may have not been an apostle, but what he was writing was apostolic in its teaching. And Paul quotes from Luke's writings, and it's scripture alongside the Old Testament in Luke 10:7. He says, for scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it shreds the grain, and the laborer deserves its wages. This is found in 1 Timothy 5:18. And that quote is quoting both Luke in his gospel and also the Old Testament. It puts them right alongside each other as if they're scripture. And the reason he puts them alongside each other as if they're scripture is because they were. And they are scripture. Paul esteems the usefulness of John Mark, who wasn't one of the 12, as a writer of the gospel of Mark, 2 Timothy 4:11. Luke alone is with me. Get John Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in ministry. Now, that's interesting. All this, I say interesting a lot. I apologize for that. For those that have sat in on a class, you may have heard something like this. What about the canonical criteria? What do the church fathers use to make the canon? And I just want to take that speech, the idea of criteria, and abandon it. Reappropriate it and put your thinking caps on for a second. We never once did, during church history, the church fathers sit down and say, here is the criteria. Okay, this is apostolic. Yep. Okay, this was universally used. Yep, check that off. That's not what happened. Rather, the Bible has recognition marks. And those teachings were apostolic, and the church father recognized that. They saw that it was being universally used. And I have these marks. You may have heard it as apostolicity or orthodoxy, sometimes called theological consistency. Ubiquity, sometimes called universal use, or catholicity. A lot of big words. They're virtually synonymous among scholars. Or one of the less popular criteria, but rather it's a recognition mark, is it dynamic? Those are the life-changing power of the gospel. And the reason we need to abandon the idea of criteria and see this as recognition marks is because of this. Okay, Athanasius, for example, church father, very famous, very important in this topic for giving us the final closed list, one of the final closed lists of the canon, never once in his writings references Jude, for example. But he does include it in his canonical list that he recognizes is scripture. Well, that's important. It's very important because if we try to impose criteria onto the books of the Bible, we get these false negatives pop up. Like, well, 2 Peter, that wasn't universally used. Does that make it not scripture? And the idea behind that isn't that we have criteria that makes it scripture. Rather, we have recognition marks that we see after the fact. Does that make sense? Do we see the difference between the two, between recognize and criteria? Now, there's a couple things before. Actually, we'll have a lot of time for some questions. But some of the external historical marks for the canon. You notice I don't have a lot of that stuff in here because I don't like to go there often. And that could be another lecture by itself. Maybe we could do that. That would be pretty cool. The church fathers and their early list. Now, the Muratorian fragment is something that wasn't discovered until the last couple hundred years. It is dated to 170 AD. List all these books of the Bible. And it's a very sloppily written manuscript. In fact, it's on there twice, the person, whoever was copying down. And this is one of these pieces of papyri that we have today that we can point to and say, look, they knew of the extent of the canon then. Likewise, Origen, the church father, he has a list that is discovered, discerned within his writings and discovered, and that can be dated to about 250 AD. And of course, Athanasius' famous Easter level. This is usually the date you'll hear for the canon, 367 AD. And I want to submit to you guys, going back to our definition of the canon, that it was canon the moment the very last book of the Bible was written. That John, writing in Revelation, very much knew that the Bible was closed. And that brings us to that question. Is the canon closed? Yes, it's closed. And the reason we know that is because John, being part of the story, has that intercanonical consciousness. He sees himself in redemptive history. And he writes these words in Revelation 22:19. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life in the holy city, which are described in this book. It's interesting, the very last book that we have, how we arrange it in our Bibles today, signals, gives an internal attestation that the canon is closed. And we now await that kaboom, that part of the quote, God made it, we broke it, Jesus fixes it, we live it, kaboom. We await the consummation of all things. We await the end times. We await where God will come and gather us to him. So yes, the canon is closed. One possible anticipated question, I'm just going to go there. I don't know if somebody's going to ask this. What about the Council of Nicaea? Or wasn't there a church council where they decided or voted or something? The answer to that is, yes, there was a church council in about 1517, I think, Council of Trent. And they decided what books are in the Bible in response to the Protestant Reformation, the doctrines of Sola Scriptura. And what they were doing, they weren't determining what was in the Bible, but they were acting not in accordance with Scripture, but putting themselves and placing themselves on Scripture. That's 1,500 years after the canon is closed. 1,490, anyways. And that's the only church council we have that actually made a conscious decision. There's one regional church council in 397, Hippo, that made kind of a little declaration. But the thing was, they came together to talk about what they're going to talk about. And it was kind of a, here's what we all agree on. Okay, on to our main issue. Well, what about the Council of Nicaea? That's the one that's in the Da Vinci Code. That's the one where you see the church fathers throwing the books and they're burning all the other books. It's an argument from silence, or rather it's an argument that you find from the Da Vinci Code, literally in a fiction book. There's nothing in the canons of what we have in the Council of Nicaea. It's the Nicene Creed, the anathemas against the heresy of Arius. We have 20 canons, and then we have a church letter, and that's it. And in fact, if we look within the evidence of the Council of Nicaea, we can see that they were aware of at least almost the entire full extent of the canon. In other words, they quote Scripture in a few places. They quote, or they mention, talk about church doctrines, which we can point back to Scripture. Council of Nicaea had nothing, absolutely nothing, to do with determining the canon. Well, that brings that to a close. There's other things that were related to this that we didn't talk about. We didn't talk about the Gnostic Gospels. We didn't talk about translations, which is an important topic, or transmission, preservation of the text. We didn't talk about textual criticism, reliability of the text. We didn't talk about a detailed look into just the Old Testament canon versus the New Testament. And we didn't even get into the historical evidence for the canon itself or the detailed arguments of some of the competing canons. Now, I'm going to be posting a revised version of this outline, giving it to Jeff, with some recommended resources where you can go deeper. And some of these recommended resources are just podcasts, just simple lectures. It's a cool topic. Anyways, we got actually a little bit of time. Are there any questions? Yes. The question is, was it debated in the church prior to 367?
Are there people that say that the recognition did not exist prior to 367?
Oh, I see what you're saying. Yes, yeah, so there are many modern scholars to say that don't want to date the canon. They want to date the canon late. The one scholar...
What was late?
367 is a late date because the last book of the Bible was written 200 years before that, 250 years. And it's a late date. The kind of motivation behind that to date the canon late is because if you can keep the canon open so other books can be added, the Gnostic Gospels and some of these other things can be smuggled in. And part of that comes out of a view. I don't really want to get into this too much. It's just a little detail. It's called the Walter Bauer hypothesis. And the view is this, is that in the beginning, heresy preceded orthodoxy. In other words, it wasn't just one form of Christianity, but Christianities, plural. And that the church out of Rome then suppressed these other forms of Christianity. And that's the kind of the idea that you see popularized in the Da Vinci Code, where there, you know, Mary had a gospel and Thomas had a gospel and all these other people. And it's simply just not true. So part of the motivation to debate the canon late is to allow them, kind of give them some more playing ground. Yeah. Prior to 367? Well, we can look at the textual criticism and see when was the last book of the Bible written and date it. Likewise, by the first church council in 325, we know at least all books were in circulation and closed. Very early on, we have the...
Is that the evidence they were circulating?
Well, yeah, very early on, we have the Gospels on the scene, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, very much ubiquitous and universally used. The books that took the longest time to get into the canon were books like Jude, 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and notably, all of those books are short. And so you want to quote from them a lot anyways. And Jude, you could sit down in one setting and write it, or copy it, if you will. We have early attestation, for example, in scriptures like Philippians, and I think in Philippians 2, in Colossians 1, where we have the hymns in both those places, Colossians 1, for he is the image of the invisible God. They think these things may have been hymns that were to safeguard doctrine before those books were circulated to that place. So even before the canon was in a complete final list where it was in a codex and a book, because it was in scrolls at that time, we have safeguards for doctrine already put in the church by the apostolic teaching. And that's the important thing to remember. Because even if they didn't have a book themselves or the complete final book, they had the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. Did that answer your question? I don't know if I jumped all over that. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Anybody else? Jeff.
What would you say to someone who is attempting to share the gospel with a non-believing friend? Maybe it's a Mormon, maybe it's a Catholic, maybe it's a Muslim, whatever it may be. And the Christian is trying to convince the non-believer that the Bible is, in fact, the true word of God. But the non-believer says, no, I don't get it. I don't receive it. I don't take it that way. What counsel would you give to the believer who's kind of discouraged because the non-believing friend isn't recognizing that the Bible is the word of God?
Yeah, I think the question is, what do you, just repeating for the recording, and what do you do with somebody that's struggling with recognizing the Bible's the Word of God, perhaps an evangelistic encounter? I think two things could be going on there, and I don't think we want to make the mistake of saying, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. So because you're not recognizing that this is the Word of God, you're not of a sheep. There's sin in your life or something that's blocking from here. That could be at play, but I wouldn't want to just end there. I would also like to start root it first theologically that this is the Word of God because it says it's the Word of God. But then secondly, go to the historical evidence, not to prove that it's the Word of God, but to show that it's consistent. And then likewise, what's your counter? Well, if you don't think it's the Word of God, what is it? Oftentimes the atheist wants to say or something, well, it's not the Word of God. It's like, well, listen, what's your standard for reasoning and logic and so forth? We have a standard that's objective. You don't. They need to be able to give an answer too, and they can't. And often we just get stuck in the corner at answering all the questions when we should turn it back around on them sometimes. I don't know.
Do you think a helpful verse that could be encouraging to believers in that regard would be 1 Corinthians 2:14, that the non-believer does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him.
Certainly.
Does that come into play?
Certainly. It's the same as Romans 1. They suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness. It's an issue of, oftentimes it is an issue of sin. They're going to hold down any evidence that's given to them, which is why I think it's good not to offer evidence first, because they're going to reject going into precept, apologetics here for a second. In the courtroom of the unbeliever's mind, any evidence that is brought in, they're going to interpret it according to what they already believe. We were just watching Ice Age 2. We actually had to turn it off because we're just kind of appalled by some of the references. Anyways, we're watching Ice Age 2 the other night, and the woolly mammoth believes that she's a possum. And he says, look at our shadow. Don't we look like we have the same shadow? It's the other woolly mammoth. That's Ray Romano or whoever the actor's name is. And she goes, what do you know? You must be part possum. She's interpreting the evidence according to what she already believes. And so when you talk to the atheists, if they believe there's not a God, they're going to interpret anything according to their own belief. So it's an issue often of the heart, and then removing those obstacles specifically, what they are. And they get down to it. They may say something like, well, I just don't believe that it could be transmitted, or it couldn't be translated correctly. Well, then we can go and talk about reliability of translations. But it's totally an issue of the heart and having God open their eyes. Because if I want to prove, for example, that I'm not tone deaf, or that if somebody's tone deaf, how do you tell them that they're not off key unless they can somehow be on key again? I don't know, some kind of, yeah, sorry, go ahead. Yes.
So, mm-hmm. In one respect, yeah, they cannot understand, but it's applying the gospel to God.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, and thinking about that street encounter we had with that guy at the abortion clinic who was filming the documentary about the absurdity of Christianity or whatever it was. I think I was in the encounter there where there nothing I would have said, because I was doing a project on the Council of Nicaea, and I say, no, that's not true. And he says, yes, it is. I can Google it. It's like, go ahead, you know, but nothing was going to convince them. At that point, it was a sin, and it's a sin issue, it's a pre-commitment issue, and it's to give them the gospel. And that's what Mike ended up just doing. Because at some point, if they're not going to hear what you're going to have to say, you're casting your pearls before the swine. Nevertheless, yeah, Jason.
I know you're going to put some resources on that, but if there is one book that you think would be very accessible that we could go out and get that would address this issue of canon, what would you recommend?
Yeah, I was thinking about that too. If there's one like go-to book, and there may be one that, I don't know, there's several that come to mind. One is called Who Chose the Gospels by Charles Hill. Excellent book, and it's actually kind of fun to read, which is really rare among scholars. You go through it, and he's not talking about the entire canon per se. He's talking about the New Testament canons, particularly the first four Gospels. And that's a great resource. Daryl Bach wrote a book, Breaking the Da Vinci Code in Response to Da Vinci Code Claims. That's a good one. And there's another one, and it's more intermediate because it literally has Greek in its text, and it's Canon Revisited by Michael Kruger. But it's also a very important work, completely changing how we think about canon in the field. But before I'd go to a book, I'd actually just listen to some of the lectures by these guys. And you go to iTunes U, and Michael Kruger has all his lectures on this. And I listened to them over and over again just to grasp what he was saying. There's a couple podcasts that James White has done. James White has a book, Scripture Alone. He talks about the canon a little bit. And that's much more readable. I was able to chew through that in about a day and a half. And I'm a slow reader. So, and I'm going to be posting some more. Did you have one in mind?
No.
Okay. I think that's it. Oh, so I'm sorry, Jeff.
Yeah, I was sharing with a Jewish friend of mine some years ago. When I started quoting Isaiah or something, he just blew me off. So I was wondering, how does our Old Testament compare to the Jewish Bible? Now, I don't think he was practicing the Jewish Bible.
Yeah.
But I'm just wondering, how does a Jewish person view our Old Testament?
That's a good question. I think, okay, a couple different dimensions as relates to canon. It's only different in terms of arrangement. In terms of the actual text itself, they have the same thing. Now, the Jews post, I think it was in the first or second century, had a council called the Council of Jamnia, where they redeclared what the Old Testament was to kind of, as in a response to the rise of Christianity, kind of stealing their identity. And taking the promises of God, or how they saw it. As far as the text itself, I think it's identical. Is that correct? It's identical. Now, they arrange it in what's called the Tanakh. I haven't taken Hebrew yet, so don't make fun of how I'm going to say this, but the Torah, Ne'evim, and the Ke'evim. So it's arranged differently. So the book, the 12 minor prophets are thrown together in the book of the 12. As terms of his view of Scripture, I think that's internally inconsistent with a true Orthodox Jew should have a relatively high view of Scripture. Again, I don't know. I just have spoken to maybe four Jewish people in my life, so I don't.
Really, you were talking about, but I just was wondering if a Jewish person would object to me using my prophets
to make the prophets. That's all in there. Yeah, I think it's identical. It's the same. Now, I know there's an objection to, even though at the time the New Testament was written, and this is the last comment I say, and I guess do we pray and close? There's a rejection after the rise of Christianity to the use of the Septuagint. A lot of it's, part of it's because in some of the prophets talking about the, you know, the virgin shall conceive, even though it was Jews that translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, then saw how that was fulfilled and rejected their Messiah, their king, then went back and rejected the Septuagint in kind of in response to Christianity. That's a really crass way to put it, or layman's way. But anyways, okay, let's pray. Oh, sorry, Mandy. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you that we can know which books of the Bible belong. Thank you that we can trust it and rely upon it and we can reason from it. And God, we pray that our eyes can be open to know you more, to study your word more, and to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us with gentleness and kindness. Lord, I pray for the worship time and for the preaching this afternoon, that you be with Jeff as you speak through him, Lord, for the preaching of your word, as we worship and give you glory this afternoon. Lord, I pray that you keep this place safe from anybody, from any kind of accident or injury. In your name we pray, dear Jesus. Amen.